Eugene Peterson, who was the pastor and the translator of the Message version of the Bible, tells about a young lady who had never ever been in a church before in her entire life. And she started attending his church, and about 3 weeks after she first started attending, she made a genuine commitment of her life to Jesus Christ. She was baptized, she started studying her Bible, she started attending worship eagerly and joyfully, but there was one thing about this young lady which really perplexed Peterson. She continued to live with her boyfriend, and she had no interest whatsoever in getting married. Peterson says, "She told me all this without apology, and not as a confession, but quite casually, as we were getting acquainted with one another. I wondered if I should say anything. Surely she knew that the Christian life had some sexual implications for the way you lived. She was in church each Sunday. I assumed that she would eventually get the message. I waited for her to bring up the subject. One day on impulse, I said, 'We've been having these conversations for 7 months. Astrid, would you do something for me?' 'Sure. What is it?' 'Live celibate for the next 6 months.' Surprised, she said, 'Why would I do that?' 'Trust me,' I said. 'I think it is important.' I learned later that her boyfriend moved out before the week was over. A month later, when she came to see me, she didn't mention it. But the following month, she brought it up. 'When you asked me to live celibate for 6 months, I had no idea what you were up to. You asked me to trust you, and so I did. It's been 2 months now, and I think I understand what you were doing. I feel so free. I've never felt so myself before, never felt so at home with myself. I thought everybody did what I was doing. All my friends did. I just thought this was the American way. And now I am noticing so many other things about my relationships with other people. They seem so much more clean and whole, so uncluttered. And do you know what? I've been thinking that I might want to get married someday. Thank you.'" And then Peterson concludes, "The celibacy decision survived the 6-month mark and continued for 2 more years, at which time she and her fiancé exchanged vows, and I blessed their Christian marriage." We are in this country, and I'm sure in every country around the world, we are obsessed with sex. And so are we Christians, but in a very different way. We are obsessed with the belief that the Christian sexual ethic so turns off people who are not believers that there's no use in us even trying to reach out to them. They're not about to become followers of Jesus if it means giving up the ability to have sex whenever they want, in any way they want. But what Peterson reminds us of is that the call, God's call, to live our sexual life in a way that honors Him, that call is powerful. That call has power. And today you're going to see that power, and hopefully we're going to feel that power in our text. Our text is Proverbs chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, but before we jump into the text, let's ask the Holy Spirit to be with us. Holy Spirit, today we're dealing with the subject of sex again, and for many people, it makes them very uneasy. It doesn't seem to be a part of what should be talked about in a church, and yet we know how wrong that idea is. Sex is a part of life, and life is what we do talk about in church, because life is what was given us by God. And Lord, you gave sex to us, but it is something that can be lived out in a way that glorifies you. It can be lived out in a way that brings great satisfaction and joy to us, or it can be lived out in a selfish way. It can be lived out in a way that brings dishonor to you and dishonor to the cause of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to hear your word today. And I do pray that you would speak to every individual heart. Lord, when it comes to an area of life like this, only you know what's really going on. Only you know. Only you truly see. So, Lord, see into our heart today. Open our eyes. Help us to hear your word. And help us at least to desire to obey. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. 2 weeks ago, I said that in Proverbs chapter 5, Solomon is trying to teach his son how to manage his sexual desires. And so chapter 5, a great deal of chapter 6, and all of chapter 7 is about the subject of sex. We started looking at this chapter a couple of weeks ago, and we're continuing to look at it today. There is a great deal in this chapter. It's a tremendous amount in this chapter. And it may be helpful to start off with an outline of chapter 5 so we have some idea of where Solomon is going. So let me give you a brief outline. The chapter is well arranged. There's a real brilliance in this chapter, and I think you'll see it in the outline. First of all, verses 3 through 6 focus on why we should say no to sexual temptation. Then verses 7 through 14 tell us how we can say no to sexual temptation. And then third, verses 15 through 20 continue Solomon's advice about how to say no to sexual temptation, but from a very different point of view. In verses 7 through 14, the emphasis is on the horrible things that will happen to us if we do not manage our sexual life in a way that glorifies God. Then in verses 15 through 20, Solomon talks about the wonderful things that can happen to us if we do live out our sexual life in a way that honors and glorifies God. And then finally, verses 21 to 23 answer the question about why we should say no to sexual sin, but this time from God's perspective. Verses 3 through 6, Solomon is talking about all the horrible things that can happen to us as persons, as individuals, if we don't manage our sexual life in a way that honors God. But in verses 21 through 23, he focuses on the horrible things that can happen to our relationship with God if we do not live out our sexual life in a way that honors and glorifies him. And so there is a lot in this chapter. As a matter of fact, there is so much in this chapter that we could make this chapter, Proverbs chapter 5, the basis for a semester-long class on the Christian and sex. Now let's get into verses 3 through 6, which, according to the outline, tell us why we should manage our sexual desires. And so the question is raised, why? Why should I manage my sexual desires? And Solomon answers in verses 3 and 4, and he says, "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is as bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword." Why should I manage my sexual desires? Well, first, and this is the only one we're going to have an opportunity to look at today, the only one we have time to look at today, but the first reason we should manage our sexual desires is because listening to sweet words of sexual temptation can result in a very sour life. It can result in a very sour life. Now, first, before we actually get into the topic today, there is an issue we have to deal with, and that is how many women see Proverbs chapter 5. There are many women that do not feel warm and fuzzy about this chapter. There are many women who, quite frankly, do not like this chapter, and they've sort of excised it, they've sort of rejected it from their canon of Scripture. And the reason is because there are many women who think that Solomon is acting as if all the danger in sex is to be blamed on the woman and not on the man. Many see in this chapter a patriarchal view of sex in which men are always the victims and women are always the victimizers. They say this book is not really for women because it depicts women in a very negative light. It depicts men in a very positive light. And if you look at verses 3 and 4, take those verses out of context, there's certainly an argument to be made for that point. But to see Proverbs in a more accurate way, we need to recognize four things. Four very important things. First, this book was written not just for men, but for women as well. And if you don't believe that, all you have to do is read the introduction to the book of Proverbs. I want to do that again. It's found in verses 1 through 6 of Proverbs chapter 1. And this is what Solomon said. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. Who is the book of Proverbs written for? It's not just written for men. It's not just written for women. It's not just written for the young, although Solomon specifically mentions the young in his introduction. And it's not just written for older folks or just for middle-aged folks. And it's not just written for the rich or for the poor. This book is written to everyone who wants to get wisdom. Everyone who wants to learn how to live life successfully in a way that will bring satisfaction, meaning, purpose, and a way that will also glorify God. The audience of the book of Proverbs is universal. It excludes absolutely no one. And then second, Solomon is writing about a sexual predator who was a woman, but that does not mean that in his mind only women can be sexual predators. Far from it. I mean, we know the truth, right? We know that it certainly is not true that only women are sexual predators. We know that from research that's been done all around the world. This research comes from 12 countries, including the United States, all of the research combined, and it shows that 11.6% of sexual offenses are committed by women. 11.6%, which means 88.4% of sexual offenses are committed by men. If you know the Bible, if you read the Bible, you know that there are far more men who are sexual offenders in the Bible than women. And Solomon knew that. He certainly knew that. He knew that from his own experience, and he would never have suggested otherwise. He never would have suggested what he's been accused of suggesting, which is that women are always the victimizers and men are always the victims. And then third, there's no doubt that the woman depicted in Proverbs 5 is an example of folly or foolishness. And so in chapter 5, we see a woman who manages her sexual desires in a very unacceptable, ungodly way. There is no doubt that we see foolishness in this woman mentioned in Proverbs chapter 5. But at the same time, do you realize that Proverbs also depicts wisdom as a woman? Solomon does this on numerous occasions, but let me remind you of what he says in verse 20 of the first chapter. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. In the gateways of the city, she makes her speech. So, Solomon is an equal opportunity employer. Solomon believes that women, when it comes to managing their sexual life, women can do very foolish things. But he also is convinced that women can be very wise. And we see that in the book of Proverbs, especially in his insistence that wisdom is a woman. And so Solomon doesn't just pick on women. He doesn't bring up this illustration in chapter 5 because he believes women are evil. Far, far from it. And we're going to see that. As a matter of fact, there is a simple reason, number 4, there is a simple reason why Solomon talks about the adulterous female in chapter 5. And that simple reason is that it's because Solomon's concern is for his son. And Solomon knows that if his son is going to be tempted sexually, it's going to be by a woman. Now, if Solomon had been writing to his daughter, then this would have been very different. This chapter would have been very different. He wouldn't have been talking about a honey-lipped adulteress. He would have been talking about a sweet-talking ladies man instead of talking about an adulteress. Trimper Longman, who's professor at Wismont College, says that as women read Proverbs chapter 5, they need to transpose it to a key which is more in keeping with their own experience. In other words, they need to see it as being about not this honey-lipped adulteress, but as being about a persuasive and sweet-talking young man who is trying to entice a woman into his bed. Now, what is wrong with the woman Solomon describes in verses 3 and 4? Well, three things. First, what's wrong is who she is, what she does, and what it leads to. Who she is, what she does, and what it leads to. First of all, who is she? Well, the NIV translation calls her an adulteress, but that is not what the Hebrew text calls her. The Hebrew text calls her Zara, the strange woman. The Hebrew text calls her the strange woman. Now, what is strange about her? Well, she's strange for two reasons. First, she does not live by the moral standards of Israel. This woman apparently doesn't know and has never heard the seventh commandment. She doesn't know that God said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." This woman doesn't have any moral understanding. She doesn't know the difference between right and wrong when it comes to the way men and women are supposed to live. And that would have made her strange in Israel because God's word was taught to Jews from the very young age. They would have been taught. They would have certainly been taught about all the moral and ethical teachings of the Old Testament. They certainly would have been taught the Ten Commandments. So this woman is acting very strangely because she acts as if she doesn't know the first thing about God's law or God's requirements for his children. And then second, she's strange because she's not a female relative of Solomon's son. In the Israel of Solomon's day, the only women that a man regularly kept company with were the women in his own family. His wife, his daughters, his sisters, his female cousins. Those would be the only women that a man normally kept regular company with. And for that reason, that meant that a man could not be sexually tempted because the only women he was around were his family members. And let me remind you, in that day, they did not have print pornography. They did not have online pornography. They didn't have television. They didn't have any of those things. And so the only women a man would be around would be the women of his family. And that would not provide much of a temptation or any temptation for him. To be tempted, he had to leave his family unit. He had to go outside. He had to go to the village or to the city to see strange women, women who were not a part of his family. And so this is a strange woman for Solomon's son. She is a woman who is able to tempt him because she does not belong to his family unit. But in addition to strange women in general, there were also stranger than strange women. These were women who not only could be a temptation, these were women who were actively and vigorously seeking, trying to be a temptation to some young man. And so the really strange woman was the adulteress or the prostitute, and that's why the NIV chooses to refer to her as the adulteress. There's something else here, though, about who she is. She may or may not be beautiful. The only reference to her beauty is in chapter 6. But here in chapter 5, Solomon says nothing about her beauty. She may or may not have been beautiful, but she does not rely on her beauty to get what she wants. That's not what she uses. Let me remind you what Solomon says again. The lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Solomon is not saying that this woman has terrible table manners. He's not saying that when she eats honey, it dribbles down her chin and she gets it all over her. That is not what he's saying. What he's talking about is the fact that she uses flattering words to persuade men to do what she wants them to do. Now, the truth is, we men are suckers for flattering words. Psychologists refer to them as words of affirmation. We really love those words of affirmation, especially from a woman. Words like, "Wow, have you been working out? Oh, I love that shirt. You got great taste in clothes. Ooh, what is that cologne you're wearing? You smell so nice." Let me admit something to the ladies here. If you know how to use words of affirmation, you can have power over men. But make sure you use that power wisely. Don't use it in the wrong way. So who is this strange woman? Well, first of all, she is someone who is not a part of the household of Solomon's son. She's not a wife, a sister, a cousin, a daughter. She's not related to him in any way, and she is likely either an adulteress or a prostitute. Second, she's a woman who knows how to use words. She knows how to flatter men. She knows how to make men feel good about themselves. Now, second, who is this strange woman? We've already answered that question. Second, what does she do? What does she do? Well, she puts the son in a position where he's going to have to use his lips to escape. What in the world do I mean by that? Well, the Jewish Old Testament scholar Michael Fox says that lips are the problem here, and lips are the only solution. What am I talking about? Well, the strange woman uses her lips to flatter and manipulate the young man, hoping to persuade him to commit adultery. Now, this woman is almost certainly married. I say that because just about every woman in Israel was married. Girls got married between the ages of 12 and 14, and they would be married until their husband died and they became a widow. It's very unlikely that this woman, whom Solomon is afraid is going to be a temptation to his son, it's very unlikely that she was under the age of 12 or that she was old enough to be widowed. That's very unlikely. So it's about 99% certainty that this woman is married, which means if Solomon's son has sexual relations with her, whether he is married or single, he's going to be committing adultery. When two people have sex with each other outside of the marriage relationship, if both are married, it's adultery. If one is married and one is single, it's adultery. If both are single, it's what the Bible calls sexual immorality. And so what is this woman doing? What is she doing? Well, she's trying to convince this young man, Solomon's son, to do what she wants him to do. She's trying to convince him to commit sin by using her lips, by using her words. And the only way the son will escape her trap is if he uses his lips to counter her deceptive words with words of discretion. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at verses 1 and 2, I made the comment that Solomon is trying to get his son to practice discretion, and discretion means good judgment. So Solomon knows that if his son doesn't counter her deceptive words with words of good judgment, then this young man is going to be in a terrible fix. How did Joseph, in the Old Testament, how did Joseph withstand the temptation of Potiphar's wife? She did exactly what the strange woman is doing. She used her lips, her honeyed words, to try to talk Joseph into her bed. And what did Joseph do? He used his lips. He used his words. He said to her in Genesis 39:8, "With me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Mrs. Potiphar tries to use her lips, her words, to get Joseph into her bed. Joseph uses his lips, his words, to keep himself out of her bed. Now, you may think that all this talk about using honeyed words and using sweet words to try to manipulate someone, to try to get them into a situation where they're willing to have sex, you may think that sounds very old-fashioned. You may think that that's not our modern 21st century society, but I want to tell you, if you think that, you're wrong. I think this is more real for our society today than it was even in Solomon's day. Actually, all we need to do is listen to Mark Regnerus. He wrote an article in the Wall Street Journal, a very recent article, which is entitled "Cheap Sex and the Decline of Marriage." And that article morphed into a book. You see the book there on the right side of your screen. But in this article, he says this: "Kevin, a 24-year-old recent college graduate from Denver, wants to get married someday and is almost 100% positive that he will. But not soon," he says, quote, "because I am not done being stupid yet. I still want to go out and have sex with a million girls." He believes that he's figured out how to do that. He says, "Girls are easier to mislead than guys, just by lying to them or just by not really caring about them. If you know what girls want, then you know you should not give that to them until the proper time. If you do that strategically, then you can really have anything you want, whether it's a relationship, sex, or whatever. You have the control. You have the control." And then the article goes on. "Kevin was one of 100 men and women from a cross-section of American communities that my team and I interviewed 5 years ago as we sought to understand how adults in their 20s and early 30s think about their relationships. He sounds like a jerk, but it's hard to convince him that his strategy won't work because it has for him and for countless other men." In other words, there are many people in our world today who are following in the footsteps of the strange woman of Proverbs chapter 5. And it's not women alone. Men. As a matter of fact, it seems that just as many men, if not more men, are using this tactic than women. The strange woman, or man, was an exception in Solomon's day. But today he or she has become the norm. Third, to what do her actions lead? You can tell exactly what a person's words mean. You can evaluate a person's words, their speech, by seeing what those words accomplish, by determining what those words bring about. The strange woman's words bring about the young man's willingness to do what she wants. And what she wants is for him to commit adultery with her. And when the young man does what the strange woman wants, the result is the complete ruin of his life. Notice again what Solomon says. "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword." Gall is the liquid that is derived from the buds and the stems of the Artemisia plant. Now, this liquid was used in the ancient world to treat people who had worms. People who had worms in their digestive system, they would give them this liquid, and it would either kill them if they gave them too much, because this stuff is poisonous. It would either kill them if they gave them too much, or it would kill the worms, one of the two. In either case, something was going to die. And that's why the Jews called this plant wormwood. It is hard to imagine anything that is more unlike honey than wormwood. Solomon's point is that though this woman pours out honey with her lips, inside she is nothing but poison. There's an old saying that goes, honey is sweet, but the bee stings. And this woman certainly has a stinger. And Solomon tells us that that stinger is a two-edged sword. A two-edged sword is a sword that has a sharpened edge on both sides. This was the device, the weapon that soldiers wanted most to have with them when they went into battle, because all you had to do is swing it back and forth, and you're bound to kill something or someone. This was the most deadly weapon that was available to people in Solomon's day. And so the woman's temptation, if the son yields to it, will result in some kind of death. It might be the death of her marriage. It might be the death of his marriage. It might be the death of both their marriages. It might be the death of her reputation. It might be the death of his reputation. It might be the death of both reputations. Or it might be the actual literal death of the woman, or the actual literal death of the man, depending on how angry her husband is when he finds out that she has been unfaithful to him. And Solomon's point is that if his son gives in to this temptation, there's going to be some kind of death. There is going to be some kind of death. In his book entitled Tried and Tempted, or Tempted and Tried, Russell Moore, who for many years was an official with the Southern Baptist denomination, and he's speaking right there in my old alma mater, Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He wrote this book called Tested and Tried, and in the book, he talks about how on an NPR radio program, National Public Radio, he heard a story about a scientist, and this scientist had come up with a more humane, a more gentle way to slaughter cattle. Some of you know about this scientist. Her name is Temple Grandin, and she came up with this gentler, kinder way to kill cattle for a very important reason, because when cattle have high stress levels before they are slaughtered, they secrete a hormone that spoils the meat. And so Grandin's mission, the mission she gave herself, was to find a way to keep the stress levels in cattle from rising before they're slaughtered. And her research led to one key insight. For cows, novelty is very distressing. If anything is new, if anything is different, if anything is unusual, it causes the stress level of cattle to go up. And so she came up with a way to slaughter cattle that would keep them from feeling distressed at something that is new or unusual. She came up with a way to do it that is as normal and natural as possible. Moore summarizes her technique for gently killing cows. He says, workers shouldn't yell at the cows, and they should never use cattle prods because they are counterproductive and unneeded. If you just keep the cows contented and comfortable, they'll go wherever they're led. Don't surprise them, don't unnerve them, and above all, don't hurt them. At least not until you slit their throats at the end. Along the way, Moore writes, Grandin devised a new technology that has revolutionized the ways of the big slaughter operations. In this system, the cows aren't prodded off the truck, but are led in silence onto a ramp. They go through a squeeze chute, a gentle pressure device that mimics a mother's nuzzling touch. The cattle continue down the ramp onto a smoothly curving path. There are no sudden turns, The cows experience the sensation of going home the same kind of way they've traveled many times before. As they mosey along the path, they don't even notice when their hooves are no longer touching the ground. A conveyor belt gently lifts them upward, and then a blunt instrument levels a surgical strike right between the eyes. They're transitioned from livestock to meat, and they're never aware enough to be alarmed by any of it. The pioneer of this technology commends it to the slaughterhouses and affectionately gives it a nickname. Grandin calls it the stairway to heaven. And then Moore applies this to the spiritual forces which are at work in my life and your life today. He says, forces are afoot right now, negotiating how to get you fat enough for consumption and how to get you calmly and without struggle to the cosmic slaughterhouse floor. The easiest life for you will be one in which you don't question these things, a life in which you simply do what seems natural. The ease of it all will seem to be further confirmation that this is the way things ought to be. You might feel as though your life situation is progressing up a stairway so perfect, it's as though it was designed just for you. And it is. In many ways, the more tranquil you feel, the more peaceful you feel, the more natural you feel, the more endangered you are. Sexual temptation in all its forms comes to us like honeyed words, sweet words from a beautiful woman or a handsome man. And these words will promise us excitement. These words will promise us joy and satisfaction. But in the end, what these words actually deliver is some kind of death. Why should we manage our sexual desires? Because listening to the sweet temptation of sex outside of marriage, of sex that is contrary to God's purpose and plan for us, listening to those sweet words of temptation can lead us to a very, very sour life. Now, what about you? I have to remind you today that no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how long you've walked with the Lord, no matter how long you've been following Jesus, it is very possible that you're being tempted sexually. As a matter of fact, you may be being tempted at this very moment. You may be tempted, and you may be hearing a voice in your head that says, it's okay, don't worry. Everything's going to work out great. You can have what you want, and after all, you're a Christian. You can simply ask God to forgive you. You've done that many times before. It's the best of both possible worlds. It's the best of everything. Just do what you want, do what you feel, satisfy your every desire, and then just ask God to forgive you. It'll all work out great, and you'll never experience any kind of sorrow or pain. I have to tell you, those are not the words of God. And if they are not the words of God, whose words are they? They are the words of the one who has one purpose, one desire for you, and that is to destroy you, to ruin your life, to fill your life with as much pain and sorrow and regret as possible. We as Christians have to deal with the reality of this temptation, and that's why this is not a trivial subject. This is not an unnecessary subject. This is perhaps the most significant issue that many of us will face in our entire life. But there is hope. There is an answer if we turn to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we fully admit, we openly admit that we are not perfect. None of us here is perfect. There's none who is never tempted. None of us here can say we're never tempted, and none of us here can say that we always say no to temptation. None of us here can claim to be perfect. And so we are desperately in need of your grace, and we're desperately in need of your power, through which we can manage our sexual desires in a way that brings glory to you. Lord, I pray for people here today who are victims. And I know there are some who are feeling so much like victims because they've tried and worked hard all of their life to say no to this temptation. And maybe over and over and over again, they're experiencing failure. We know from the statistics that this is not uncommon. It's very, very common. Too common. No matter how long we've been a Christian, no matter how long we've walked with you, Lord, for some people, this is the biggest burden of their life. And Lord, I just pray that in your grace and mercy, you would help us to know that you have an answer. You have strength. You have forgiveness. For when we truly repent, when we're truly sorry, there is real forgiveness. And there is hope. There is hope because there is power through the Holy Spirit to live a life that glorifies and honors you. Lord, help us over the next few weeks as we continue to talk about this subject to remember that. It's real. It afflicts every one of us. We all have to deal with this temptation. None of us are perfect. But you call us to live a life that glorifies you. And anything less than a life that glorifies you is not going to be a life of satisfaction and meaning and purpose for us. Your desire for us is that we walk in victory. Help us to look to you today for that victory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you.